I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 to 31. And I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. God's Word reads, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So that the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Our passage records for us John's version of the Great Commission. And that it does is rather timely. As in a sudden twist of irony, there is seemingly growing confusion about what the Great Commission even is. And this within the Reformed expression of the visible church. And the evidence of that is this. You can be actively engaged in making disciples both here and around the world through the preaching of the gospel. You can be unapologetically preaching the word of God, teaching all that Christ has commanded us. You can be calling the people of God to holy living in all their conduct. You can be fulfilling what it means to be salt and light in this dark world. But if your eschatology is quote unquote pessimistic, not only is it your fault that the world is the way that it is, but you're considered dead weight in the response. In fact, this is further evidenced by the misdiagnosis of both the problem and the solution. Because the problem isn't rooted and grounded in a failure to preach the word. Instead, it's either a pessimistic eschatology, the feminization of the church, a lack of cultural engagement, or all of the above. And the solution isn't rooted and grounded in a restoration and recovery of biblical preaching. It's either the embracing of an optimistic eschatology, a reaction against the feminization of the church, a focus on cultural engagement, or again, all of the above. And that makes the timeless words of the Apostle Paul incredibly relevant. When he writes this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." The solution to everything is ever and always the preaching of the word of God. the clear, precise, robust, and spirit-empowered preaching of the word. And with that, we get to revisit the nature of the Great Commission. Now, it's still the first day of the week, the very day on which Jesus rose from the grave. It's Sunday, and it's already been an incredibly eventful day. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. We saw that last time in verses 14 to 17. From there, he appeared to two dejected disciples, one named Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in Luke 24, 13 to 35. And in that interaction, he rebuked them saying, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" At which point, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And though they didn't initially recognize him, once he had broken bread and given thanks, their eyes were opened and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Then at some point that day, Jesus also appeared to Peter, an appearance that is only mentioned in passing in Luke's gospel. And now he appears to the 11 minus Thomas and is about to commission them for their mission. And as I said last time, between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, he would just appear. He would appear and then vanish. He wasn't remaining with the disciples. He would just make appearances in that time between the resurrection and the ascension, possessing a body with the properties that allowed him to do so. And as we come to this appearance of our Lord, we not only see the commissioning of the disciples, but we also see a glorious confession where Thomas comes to the exact conclusion that John is seeking to engender, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and is therefore both Lord and God. But as we come to this portion of Scripture, we're going to spend most of our time in this first point looking at the Great Commission, ensuring that we're thinking accurately and biblically about this mission that is given to the church. And so look at verse 19 with me. This is the Great Commission. The Great Commission. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And there are a couple of features to note about this. One, the doors weren't just shut, they were locked. The word here means to prevent passage at an opening and can be rendered shut, locked, or barred. And so this door was locked. Two, the disciples were in fear of the Jews, fearful they would suffer the same fate as their master. And three, Jesus entered this room without the door ever being open. And stood in their midst. And, rest of verse 19, said to them, "Peace be with you." Which in one sense is a very normal greeting. Like an Old Testament greeting of shalom in Hebrew. And yet in another takes on a much greater significance. Because Jesus had previously promised to them that he would give them peace. He did in John 14, 27, when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And he also did in John 16, 33, when he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And so in saying, "Peace be with you," Jesus is greeting his disciples, having accomplished the very peace that he had promised. As Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And this peace, as we said, is objective. Since it's objective peace with God. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. We also said this peace was subjective, that it was experiential. Since it surpasses all comprehension, Philippians 4:7. In addition, we said it was supernatural, since this peace was found its source in Christ. And fourth, we noted that it was transcendent, that it transcends our tribulations. And the disciples needed to hear this, not only because of the way in which Jesus had entered the room, which we'll see in a moment startled them, but also because at his arrest, they abandoned him. When Jesus was arrested, they fled. And there may have been a sense of lingering shame. And so he said, "Peace be with you." Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Visible evidence of both his crucifixion and resurrection. And you need to see the parallel of this in Luke, because Luke is describing the same encounter and provides some details that are helpful in appreciating the experience that the disciples were here going through. And so turn to Luke 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 36. As Luke provides for us a few more details at this point. In Luke 24 and verse 36, it says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I mean, they were startled. They were amazed. They were filled with joy, initially thinking that he was a spirit, and yet he was proving to them that he is in fact the resurrected Christ in a resurrected body, even bearing the marks of his crucifixion. And in the climax of that, back to John chapter 20 and the second half of verse 20, it says there, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced, fulfilling what Jesus had previously promised to them when he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And then he gave this illustration. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This was the fulfillment of that reality. And it was a joy that couldn't be taken away from them, since it's united to a living hope through the historical fact of the resurrection. A reality that was on full display before their very eyes. And it's on the heels of this realized joy that Jesus commissions them for their mission, whereby he sets forth three features of that mission here in John's gospel. And the first is this: the example or model for their mission. The example or model for their mission. Look at verse 21. It says, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent the Son," or has sent me in this case, "I also send you." So the Father sending the Son is analogous to the Son sending his disciples. And so we have to ask, why did the Father send the Son? Well, we can answer that in John 3:16 and following, when it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So the Father sent the Son not to judge the world, but for its salvation. Now, that doesn't rule out a future judgment, the judgment that will take place in accord with his second coming. But with respect to his first coming, he came to accomplish salvation, to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Now, if the sending of the Son is analogous to the Son sending the disciples, what's the problem with that? Well, Jesus has already accomplished salvation, so he can't be commissioning them to accomplish that since he has already accomplished it himself. And so what's he commissioning them to do? He's commissioning them to carry on the revelation of the Father. The Father sent the Son to make the Father known. For no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, John 1:18. And Jesus declares of himself, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father, John 14:9. And so the Son is commissioning his disciples to carry on that revelation. And to see this, turn to John 16. To revisit the words of our Lord in that farewell discourse. In John 16:12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will not take of mine, or rather he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And then Jesus says this, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit would come and take of that which belongs to both the Father and the Son and disclose it to the disciples, guiding them into all revelatory truth where they would be used by Christ to carry on his work in revealing the Father. And how would they accomplish this? They would accomplish it through their word, namely their preaching and teaching, and they would accomplish it through that which they wrote, the writing of the New Testament scriptures. So as the Father sent the Son, Jesus was sending his disciples in like manner to carry on the revelation of the Father through Christ. That's the first feature of their mission. The second is the empowerment for their mission. The empowerment for their mission. Look at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And the question is, what is this? What's going on here? And some would say that this is John's version of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That this is the moment that the power of the Spirit came upon them to empower them for their mission. But there are a number of reasons not to see it that way. For one, the ascension hasn't happened yet. And John has been crystal clear that Jesus must ascend, depart for the coming of the Spirit. For two, John would be contradicting Luke's account. And John wrote after Luke. For three, Thomas is absent. And they still haven't added the 12th apostle, which they do in Acts 1. For four, the behavior of the disciples following this event weighs against it. Because in a week's time, where are the disciples? They are hiding in a locked room. Whereas Acts 2, when the Spirit came to empower them for their earthly mission, they were fearless and began to preach the gospel in the face of any and all opposition. And five, when we get to chapter 21, we find the disciples have returned to their earthly occupation and are fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. And so this isn't John's expression or version of Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost. And so what is it? Well, it's likely emblematic of two realities. One, it's emblematic of what would take place on the day of Pentecost. A foreshadowing of what's to come. When the Spirit would come upon them and empower them for their mission. And two, it's also likely emblematic of the new creation that dawned with the resurrection of Christ. This moment is akin to Genesis 2:7, which says this: "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so as Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it may also be emblematic of the reality that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed what? Day by day. As we become new creatures in Christ and eagerly await the resurrection of our body. With the resurrection of Christ, the new creation has dawned and has broken in on the old. And with that work, new creation is taking place on the inside of the believer and will ultimately climax in the restoration of all things, in the revealing of the sons of God, as we saw last time in Romans 8. And so, in effect, this is the down payment for what would take place on the day of Pentecost, when they would be clothed with power from on high and would receive the promise of the Father in the Holy Spirit, Luke 24:49. And so that's the second feature of their mission, the empowerment for their mission. The third is the essence or nature of their mission. The essence or nature of their mission. Look at verse 23. It says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This indicates that the mission entrusted to the disciples is fundamentally redemptive in nature, that it revolves around the forgiveness of sins. And though this language is used elsewhere in connection with church discipline, that isn't what's in view here. What's in view here is the forgiveness or retention of sins that results from one's response to the message of the Great Commission. That through the proclamation of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, authority is given to the disciples and by extension to the visible church to recognize sins as either being forgiven or retained. That forgiveness of sin is only available in Jesus Christ. That you must turn from your sin in repentant faith and believe on him. That if you do, you will be delivered from the wrath to come. But that if you don't, you will die in your sin and enter everlasting judgment. That's the result, the effect of the gospel. That when it goes forth, one's response is going to dictate one of two realities. Either sins are forgiven or sins are retained. And so the forgiveness or retention of sins entirely hinges on one's response to the message of the gospel. And so there you have it. The Great Commission in a nutshell. That in the same way that the Father sends the Son commissions his disciples, where his disciples would carry on his ministry in making the Father known through him. That his disciples would be empowered by the Spirit for this task, to be fearless against any and all opposition. And that this mission is fundamentally redemptive in nature, being entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, appealing to the world on God's behalf to be reconciled to him through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, a mission that by extension is now ours. Now I want to further drive home the nature of the Great Commission. And so turn to Matthew 28 for a moment. Because we need to be crystal clear on what this mission is and what its nature is. Matthew 28, picking it up in verse 18. It says there, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And yet there's a sense in which he has always possessed all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, why do I say that? Because as God the Son and co-equally God with the Father, he has always possessed all authority. And so what's different? He now possesses it as the God-man, having accomplished everything necessary to bring about the restoration of all things. And it's with that authority as the Christ that he declares the Great Commission. Verse 19, first half, says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, it's important to note what this doesn't say. It doesn't say, go, therefore, and disciple all the nations. That would require a different verb tense. And would not only alter the nature of the mission, it would alter what success is. Because if this said, go therefore and disciple all the nations, then the success of the Great Commission would depend on Christianizing the world, where all the nations of the world, from top to bottom, would be effectively Christian. But that's not what this says. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Which means what? That God has some from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom he has predestined to salvation. And when is the mission complete? When all of God's elect have come in. Listen to Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song concerning the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. So the call is to make disciples of all nations, not to Christianize them. Second half of verse 19, Matthew 28 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And notice the order here. You make a disciple through the preaching of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then you baptize them. It's believe or repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. But you don't stop there. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This brings progressive sanctification into view. That built into the Great Commission is the sanctification of God's people, conformity to Christ. And then second half of verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ has promised to be with us and to empower us until the mission is complete. Success is guaranteed. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, Matthew 16:18. And to me, that sounds incredibly optimistic. So Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has commissioned us to go into all the nations and make disciples. And when a disciple is made, we're to baptize them and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And he is with us to empower us even to the end of the age as he unfailingly builds his church. And I want you to see Luke's rendition of the Great Commission. So turn to Luke 24 for a moment, because it too crystallizes the nature of our mission. That our mission is fundamentally redemptive in nature and revolves around the forgiveness of sins. And we'll get a bit of a running start at it, picking it up in verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44, it says there, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So inherent in making disciples, and therefore inherent in the Great Commission itself, is to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. That's our responsibility. To proclaim the gospel. And I even want to drive home the priority that's placed on sanctification in this. So we're going to expand this a little bit. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. We can learn a ton from the Apostle Paul and the priority that he places on the sanctification of God's people, because it's built into the Great Commission itself. And so in Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul describes his ministry. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." And here it is, "so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so Paul wants to fulfill the preaching of the word of God. Then look at verse 28. It says there, "We proclaim him," referring to Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, mature or perfect. For this purpose also I labor," he says, "striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul's life ambition was to fulfill the preaching of the word of God, that he would then present every man, woman, and child in Christ complete to God. His whole life was given to the sanctification of the church. This is the goal of all ministry. And yet it wasn't just his ambition for others. This was his ambition for himself. Turn to Philippians 3 for a moment. Paul was ruthlessly committed to his own progress and holiness, committed to his own conformity to Christ. And he expresses this in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 12, when he writes this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The one thing Paul did in his life, his one focus, his preoccupation, was to press on in godliness, to press on in Christ-likeness, to be conformed evermore into the image of Christ. This was his aim in his own life. This was his aim in his ministry. And all of this ties directly into the ultimate purpose of redemption itself. Again, listen to Romans 8:29. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." The aim of the Great Commission, the goal of all ministry, they are totally and entirely consistent with the very purpose of God's redemptive plan, to reconcile God's elect to himself, mold them evermore into the image of Christ, where they would finally be glorified and made perfect in his image. Conformed into the image of his beloved son. And so this is the Great Commission. This is why we're here. This is why the church exists. We exist to preach the gospel, to call every man, woman, and child to be reconciled to God through Christ, to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to go into all the nations and to call the people of those nations to repentance. And as some believe, we're then to baptize them and teach them and build them up that the church would reach full maturity. We're to preach both the saving message of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. And the effect of that on any given culture and society is entirely up to God. What God does in the effect of that in any society is entirely in his hands. The Great Commission isn't a mission to reconstruct the culture, though it can definitely do that. So that's the Great Commission. And we need to be rigidly clear and rock solid on the nature of our mission if we're going to be faithful to fulfill our part in it. Now, second, and we'll move a little more quickly now, the glorious confession. The glorious confession. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We have no reason to believe that he wasn't there because of some sort of disobedience on his part. He just wasn't there. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Which you could take one of two ways. Either Thomas is demanding that he receive the exact same experience that the 10 had. He wants to witness the resurrected Christ for himself. He's not going to receive their eyewitness testimony, or he is declaring the absolute absurdity that Jesus rose from the grave. Even calling into question the perceptiveness of the disciples. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And due to the inclusive way they counted days, this is the following Sunday. 1 week following the first Sunday. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And not only is Jesus there in Thomas's presence to show his hands and his side, but he recites the exact same words that Thomas had said the week before when he wasn't even in the room. And so Thomas is struck. Not only can he see the risen Christ, but Jesus is actually reciting his very words. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." The only appropriate response to the revelation of Christ, providing a wonderful illustration of what we often cite, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. And this confession effectively brings the Gospel of John full circle. Because when you go back to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John was declaring at the outset that Jesus, the Son, is God. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he went on from chapter 1 into chapter 2 and following to prove and demonstrate that Jesus is in fact co-equal with God. Where he could say, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And so this is the climax of John's gospel, where Thomas makes the confession that this book is intended to engender, declaring Jesus his Lord and his God. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." I mean, think about it. Thomas would go on to be one of the witnesses, and he would declare the resurrection of Christ. And the hearer would be obligated to receive his testimony, where Thomas would have the responsibility with the collective apostles and church to either forgive or retain sins based on one's response to the gospel. He should have received the testimony of the disciples, and so Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his faith, doesn't refer to it as deficient, but does declare, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Which really pronounces a blessing on who? On us. The words of Peter are appropriate. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It would be on the basis of the eyewitness testimony of the 11 that would become 12 again, that all men everywhere would be called to repent and believe in the testimony of the resurrected Christ. And we, of course, carry that on, our very lives being evidence that the grave is empty. And so we see the great commission, we see the glorious confession, and then finally the gracious call, where John declares the very purpose for which he's writing. He says, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The only appropriate response to the revelation of Christ is to believe, to turn from your sin and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if the Son of God, God the Son, because the Son of God indicates he has the same nature as the Father. And if you would believe, you would have life in his name, everlasting life, to the extent that even if you should die, you will live and will experience the glorious resurrection unto eternal life to dwell with God and Christ in their very presence. And so having come to this point in John's gospel, the question must be asked, have you believed the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John? He has given you reason upon reason, proof upon proof to receive Christ as the Christ, the Son of God, that you would believe on him and have life in his name. And so the question is, have you believed? If you believe, your sins are forgiven. If you reject, your sins are retained. What a wonderful portion of scripture. We get to sharpen the nature of our mission, see the glorious confession of Thomas, crystallize the very purpose for which John even writes this gospel, and then bring that message to the world. Carry on in the very mission entrusted to them to call God's people to be reconciled to him. This is our task. And we need to be crystal clear on what it is, that we would be effective and faithful in our contribution to it, that we would hear the glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this gospel and even the way that it has so timely led us to discussions that need to be had, relevant discussions that come to bear upon matters that are relevant to the time that we're in. And so, Father, we thank you for the way you continue to shepherd us through your word, and guide us to important texts of Scripture to ensure that we are rock solid on the mission that you've entrusted to us. And so, Father, we give you praise. May we be faithful and effective in this mission. May it be through our efforts that many would declare with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And may you continue to build your church even through our ministry and the ministry of all those engaged in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.